Now, the epistle of Peter was written to people who required comfort and hope in the midst of severe distress and very open persecution. That the vast majority of the people to whom he was writing was Jews goes without saying, because the symbolism that's found within the epistle would be best understood by Jews, and especially Christian Jews. But that there were Gentiles also within the compass of the epistle is quite apparent. If we turn to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and if we refer back to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Those Gentiles might have been proselytes or converted to the Jewish faith, but had, on the announcement of Christianity, given their hearts to the Saviour. Now, they were suffering intense persecution as the result of Nero, and they had been uprooted from their homeland, and they were found in these various provinces that we find in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, persecution was prophesied by the Lord to come upon the people of God. And if there is no persecution in your life, if you don't suffer in your normal experience as a Christian, you might question your salvation. Because suffering is something to which we are called. Through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom. Now, the hopes of these people of an earthly kingdom had been dissipated by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the echo of that is found in the two on the road to Emmaus when they said, "We thought it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel." But a new kingdom and a new inheritance is opened up to their view by the apostle. Not only to have a present experience of it, but to look down the corridor of the years and see that vista of glory that will never fade and will never pass away. And it's because of this that Peter wants to stir up their pure hearts by way of remembrance and to confirm their faith in God in the midst of such intense persecution. So, having renounced Judaism and all its promises and ritual, he reveals to them a heavenly inheritance reserved in heaven, and at the same time demands an implicit obedience on the part of those to whom he is writing, like Abraham's, who looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now, the prominent themes of the epistle are, first, that in chapter 1 we have the great truth of salvation. And this will be our subject tonight. In chapter 2, he employs symbols all found in the Old Testament or metaphors to express the various relationships in which the children of God either stand to God, to each other, or to the world. Then in chapter 3, we have the great truth of subjection brought before us. Wives to husbands, servants to masters, and so on. The great truth of subjection in chapter 3. In chapter 4, it's the great truth of suffering. Not only the suffering of the Savior, but the suffering of the saints as well. And in chapter 5, the apostle discourses on the great subject of shepherds and the sheep. Now, if you just put these little points in your mind and look over them in the future, you'll find much food for thought. So to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Peter, in his epistle, designates two titles for himself. First, as an apostle, chapter 1, and as an elder in chapter 5. As the apostle, he speaks with all the authority because of the commission that the Lord had given to him to feed my sheep and feed my lambs. But he also reveals himself as an elder, who am also an elder, and that reveals his care and his interest in the sheep. It's quite one thing to speak to the sheep and leave them there, but it's quite another thing to follow up and care and tend the sheep. And this is emphasized in the work of the eldership. Now, the word rendered strangers in our text here, strangers scattered abroad, should really be elect strangers, and only occurs two other places in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, and again in our own epistle, chapter 2 and verse 11, when he asks us to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, being a stranger implies that we are dwelling in a people of a strange country to ourselves, and that is true. The word scattered, too, is only found twice in our New Testament, found in John 7 and found in James chapter 1. These people were scattered abroad as the result of the persecution, and they are called the dispersion. Those who had been put out of their own country, and they had sought asylum and refuge in the adjoining countries. Now, our passage, as we said, refers primarily to Hebrew Christians and those proselyte Gentiles who had embraced the Christian faith and renounced it because of the new revelation that had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been scattered, but they had found in the provinces a home where they could reside at least from danger. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, due to worldly battles in the past, many of the people of God really shun this wonderful truth, yet it is a Bible truth. For the word elect are chosen and used in various ways and for different purposes in the Word of God. For instance, in the Epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Chosen to salvation. In Acts 9:15, we have the choice of the Apostle Paul by the risen head. He is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then we are chosen to sanctified living in chapter 1 and 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then, of course, in the Lord's own remarkable words in John 15, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that ye should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So we have been chosen to fruit-bearing. And in our passage, we have been chosen to obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems rather strange that this should be so, that obedience should result from the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There may be an allusion in the passage to the scene described in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and upon the book, and enjoined the people of Israel to obedience. And they said, all that the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So the blood of sprinkling is not to Exodus 12, it's to Exodus 24. We shall speak about Exodus 12 later on in the passage. It does not refer, we said, to Exodus 12, because it's salvation from judgment that is in view in that passage. But here, in our passage, it's sanctified living that is before the apostle. Now, election is always associated with character and conduct, and this is the great work of the Spirit of God. And the proof of our election is twofold. First, internally, and secondly, externally. Internally, it leads to the sanctifying of the life. Externally, it's the outward demanding of obedience on the part of God and living as pilgrims and strangers in the world God's hand had made. Now, this is the Christian's vocation. There are two great doctrines, too, introduced in this text. A most wonderful text, indeed. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the doctrine of sovereign election. And these are very intimately connected. The foreknowledge of God the Father, we have seen from our reading of the text, is the source of our election. It's traced back right to the heart of the Father. The sanctification of the Spirit in our text is the means of this election of the Father being realized in experience. And obedience is the end of election as the result of God putting the blood of sprinkling upon each one of us. Now, the word elect here does not refer to the purpose of choice. It rather refers to the fact that they were chosen and elected of God. And it is the people of God in the aggregate that is in question rather than individuals that are in view. True, one may be chosen as an individual. True, one may be chosen within a company as the disciples were. And true, one may be chosen in the church aggregate. I think this is what is in view in this passage. So it is not the doctrine of choice that is here before us, it is rather the fact that we have been chosen. And the foreknowledge of God is given as the reason for this electing. The original choice of each one of us was on the part of God himself. It was and never could be on our part. We had forfeited every right to divine blessing, and only sovereign grace could bring us into the line of God's purpose and blessing. Now, the reason of God's choice lies in God's sovereignty. And that's outside the scope of our very limited knowledge. But we are sure of this, that the choice of God was for his glory. And whatever is for his glory is for our good. This is very important to understand. Now, how this was accomplished, of course, in our experience is stated by sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this is not to be confused by progressive sanctification. Really, it is positional sanctification that is in view. For the word that's used here tends to the idea of being made in a state of sanctification once and for all. I think the idea is revealed by the writer to the Hebrews, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is what the theologians call positional sanctification, and of course stems from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the election of the Father in ages past is made effectual in human experience by the action of the divine Spirit. And what election is in the heart of the Father is by the Spirit made good in the soul of the believer. Now, the thought here is just that we've been set apart to be separate unto the Lord. So it is positional truth. That is, we are reckoned to be in the purpose of God by divine choice as the result of the sacrifice of Christ and the action of God's divine Spirit. We must remember that regeneration is not only the act of the divine Spirit, but the sanctifying of our lives is the result of the work of the Spirit through that same word. This is true as we read the Epistle to the Corinthians. Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Now, this is unto obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here is seen the purpose of the electing grace of God. It is that we might obey God and that we might lead holy lives. And the sprinkling of the blood indicates at least two things. First, the fact, the cost of our belonging to God, his blood, his life given, his sacrifice made. Secondly, God's claim upon us because we have become his. For the blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord, and brightly they'll shine at thy coming again. So we are his by divine right of redemption through sanctification of the Spirit and the blood of sprinkling. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied. Here Peter unites both the Hebrew and the Greek forms of salutation, and blending together in greeting those saints who are cast out from their country and are suffering persecution. Grace to them, revealing the heart of God and all the divine favors for them. Peace, the priceless heritage of those who are now in the family of God, free from the worry of future judgment, and calm in the assurance of eternal forgiveness, and living in the hope of future glory. Multiplication of these priceless blessings in all directions for the people of God and for us is the apostle's desire. So he says, blessed be the God and Father in verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. This word blessed is a most interesting word. It's found in Ephesians 1 and 3. It's found in 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. And it's found in 1 Peter 1 and 3. That's easy to remember, isn't it? It means to speak well of. It means to eulogize. It means really for to laud to the heavens. And this is the word of the apostle. Blessed, well spoken of, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, Peter speaks of much mercy or abundant mercy, a phrase that constantly recurs throughout the epistle. Mercy that had been renewed to them, for they had forfeited every claim to a divine right by reason of sin. But the Father of one whom they had taken with wicked hands and crucified was extending mercy to them. For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. We didn't deserve mercy. We deserved eternal judgment. But the riches of God's grace abounded over sin, and God's mercy has flowed to the undeserving. The words begotten again and to a living hope tell us that God is not only the author of our natural life, but God is the author of our new life in Christ. It has its source and origin as the result of the regeneration by the Spirit of God. And though this word begotten is quite different from John 3 and 3, this compound word refers to the very same act. And we have been begotten unto a living hope, an animated hope, an active, a quick, something that will be realizable in the experience of the people of God. Now this hope can be nothing less than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For after all, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then there's no hope beyond the tomb. But because he has been begotten again from the dead, and we have been begotten unto that living hope to a man in the glory, we have the glorious hope that one day we shall see him, for our life is identical with his. And we shall know his quickening power in these bodies of ours. If we should pass into the tomb, then corruption will give place to incorruption. If we are living and alive and remain until that moment, this mortal shall give place to immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now there are two expressions that are quite different in the New Testament. Unhappily, many of the children of God don't understand them. There's a great difference between resurrection of the dead and resurrection from the dead. Resurrection of the dead, well, all will experience that. Resurrection out from among the dead, that is limited. Christ came out from among the dead, out from among dead ones. And of course, this will be true of us also at that glorious moment. But let me say, it's true spiritually now. For we have been quickened and raised from the dead and set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. begotten to an inheritance. Now, the hope is a present joy. We can anticipate that glorious moment when the Lord of life and glory shall return. And our hearts can be filled with joy in the midst of persecution and suffering and trial. The inheritance is something that's yet future. The possession of the Spirit of God by each one who has received the message of the gospel is called in the epistle to the Ephesians the earnest of the inheritance. Just as in the old days when a farm servant or an employee was engaged for a term, there were given earls, a little sum of money or token that they had become engaged and they would enter in and share the service of the employer. So the word is that you and I have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. He is the assurance of it in our own soul. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Thus, there is redemption, there is regeneration, and there is resurrection. And God has made this good to all his children. And we have been made heirs and joint heirs with God and with Christ. What a wonderful inheritance we have as the people of God. Christ shall have the premier place. He's the firstborn. But he speaks of those who are heirs of God. And beyond that we cannot go. He has given us the highest place along with him to share in that day of his kingdom and his glory. And this truly will be the very apex of spiritual experience. Now there are several incorruptible things in Peter's epistle which are worth tracing out. I just leave that to you students to look out, and of course to the sisters as well, for some of them are just as competent as the brethren. There are several incorruptible things then, and I leave them with you to decide. But they all stem from one, and that one is the incorruptible Christ. Now this inheritance is not so much things in heaven, although that is included. I believe our inheritance is God himself. For apart from him, all the rest of the things would mean nothing. Speaking to Aaron in a past day, the Lord said to him, I am thy part, and I am thy inheritance. The psalmist himself was conscious of this, for he said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, and I have a goodly heritage. Our inheritance, as I said, is not the city of God. It's not even heaven. It's not even Emmanuel's land. It is what the psalmist expressed, whom have I in heaven but thee? And as the apostle in writing to the Corinthians, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And having him, we have everything. And yet that's not all, because God not only will give us himself, but he will give all that belongs to him. So it's an inheritance that's undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven. God here has given to us words that convey so much to us of this inheritance, that as we think of our longings increase to be there, have we not sung about this glorious inheritance that lie beyond? There's a land that is fairer than day. Have we not in our hymnology pictured the glowing scenes of that celestial region where there's neither sorrow nor tears? Why, we all look around today and everything is dirty. Everything is decadent. And everything is subject to decay. But in that incorruptible sphere, there's no defilement. We'll all be fitted for glory. And that will enable us for to answer to the mind of God. It fadeth not away. Everything we see around us, why, in the autumn leaves coming down there, I know those gold and scarlet and those flaming yellows and those red beautiful leaves, all telling us of the glory of an autumn that's passing and the winter that's going to come. Now the word that the apostle used here is amaranthus, which is a word that means it doesn't fade. You know, there are two words used concerning fading in the New Testament. But the word that's used here is the word that means permanent luster and permanent glory. Nothing shall tarnish it. Nothing shall stain its beauty. Nothing shall mar its splendor. It will be incorruptible. Thus there is purity, there is permanence, and there is perpetuity associated with this glory inheritance. Not only is it reserved for us, but we are reserved for it, kept as a garrison. God has put an army around us. It's the word that's used when Paul was let down by the wall and it was kept as a garrison. It's the words that used in Philippians 4 and 7. If you're ever in a fix, you turn to Philippians 4 and 6. And you'll find there the idea is a garrison there. So God has a garrison. We are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, having looked at our inheritance, we have noticed the ground of it is the resurrection. The nature of it is incorruptible. The purity of it is undefiled. The character of it, it does not fade away. The reservation of it, we are kept, we are reserved, and it's for us as the people of God. Now, the reference, no doubt, in Peter's mind was Israel was kept in the wilderness. They were protected. And how were they protected? They were protected by a cloud by day. And they were protected by a cloud by night. So the protection and the passage and the preservation of the people of Israel was all associated to the one who was in that cloud. For he went before them. And he guided their way. And he preserved them. And thank God for that remarkable passage. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We would go astray, of course, and we would miss our way. You know, there was no road through the desert. It was all sand. God was their way. And there's no way through this world for us but the way that he has directed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We are fond of quoting that to the unsaved, but how true it is of us as the people of God. The Lord Jesus said, while I was with them, I have kept them in thy name. And then he prayed, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. And this great statement of Peter is just an echo of what that great prayer of the Lord was to his Father, kept by the power of God. And that's an answer to his prayer. But we are kept through faith. You see, there is two sides to the coin. There is God's side. Now, he will keep that. But there's our side, and that's where faith comes in. We never hear today about the perseverance of the saints. We hear so much about the preservation of the saints. Thank God for that preservation. But there's also to be the perseverance of the saints, for it has a double action. Not only are we kept by the power of God, but we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And this keeping, of course, is unto the completion of salvation. This is the consummation of our salvation at the second advent of the Lord, when redemption will be complete in each of our experiences, when, as the epistle to the Romans puts it, we wait to wit the redemption of our bodies. Then spirit and soul and body will be completely conformed to divine and celestial conditions, and will be able to enter in and do the service of God in a way that we could never do it down here. Notice then in those three verses that we've read together there, I wonder if you noticed them, that in verse 2 it was unto obedience, in verse 3 it was unto a living hope, and in verse 5 it was unto salvation. Now, having looked at salvation as the hope of the future, I want to turn your attention to salvation to be the joy of the present. This is a wonderful section in which we have love, sanctifying trial, and perfecting our faith even in this trial. Dr. Graham Scroggie says some herbs need to be bruised before they can give forth their aroma. You felt that in the garden, haven't you? As you walked down the garden and you cut a rose and put it in your hand, and immediately as you put your hand to bruise that rose or flower, the aroma spread in the night air, and how you enjoyed it. Well, this is just the idea associated with suffering. God does not send suffering to crush his people. God sends suffering to his people in order that they might emit from them the aroma of a Christ-like life. For he suffered, and we too must suffer. And in his suffering he revealed all those beautiful facets of character that glorified God. And we too can reveal in the pressure of circumstances, in the problem of life, in the oppositions of the world, in the forces of darkness coming upon us, we too can experience what it means to exude and to express the aroma of our living Lord and Saviour. Wherein verse 6 says, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, here in heaven is through manifold temptations. Now it is evident from this text that the hope of salvation in prospect is in view with a promised inheritance. And this was the source of deepest joy as far as these people were concerned, because abounding joy in the midst of abounding suffering. What a paradox. Abounding joy in the midst of abounding suffering. We can hardly think that to be creditable. But it can be realized. The Apostle Paul has many of these paradoxes in his messages to us. It seems to be an enigma to the world that we should be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because we've got something that the world has not. We've got an inner peace and an inner joy that the world cannot touch. A joy that's been given by Christ that the world cannot take away. The joy of absolute security in our life, not only here, but hereafter. For God not only pledges that we'll be secure now, but he pledges that we'll be secure to all eternity. We have much to mourn over as far as we're concerned as we think of suffering. We sometimes think it lasts too long, don't we? Well, Paul says our light affliction is for a moment. He's thinking of the great eternity. And he's thinking of the time sphere of human living, limited perhaps to 80 years or 10, or by reason of strength you might live to 80 years. But all these days are sorrow. All these days are spent as a tale that is told. We all do fade as a leaf. But it's only just a drop in the bucket. 70 years against eternity. You know, old Jacob thought he was suffering too long. He cries, all these things are against me. Sometimes we are like that too as we pass through. But he says it's only for a season. And he says, in this season, if need be, ye're in heaviness. He says, indeed, you need to be lifted up. For that is the force of this word, need be. It means that you need the suffering in order that you might go to one who can lift you above the suffering and sustain you in the suffering and give you joy in your suffering as well. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And in this experience of suffering, you can find not only manifold trials, but as 1 Peter 5 tells us, manifold grace. That word manifold is most interesting. It means to be variegated. It means to be multicolored. And whatever the experience of the people of God, no matter what facet of type or type it might be, there is grace for every facet of human suffering. And we are not to think that we are alone in it, that I'm distinct from any other person, that I suffer different from any other person. There hath no trial taken you but such as is common to man. But God will with the trial make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. So let us not mourn. You know, God permits us to groan, but he does not permit us to murmur. Murmuring is a sin. They murmured in their tent. So you can groan as much as you like. And he hears our groanings. And he knows our affliction. And he ministers abundant grace for our need. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God puts each one of us to the test. And it's the outcome of our test that matters. For this is more precious than of gold that perisheth. You see, gold is a perishable thing. It's not enduring. It's not imperishable. It's not indestructible. But faith is. Faith abides. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith is that quality that has that consciousness of having God with him or with her in their experience. It is only when gold is subjected to the intense heat of the fire that its value and its purity is seen and its composition is revealed. While it may be true that oftentimes there are alloys added to gold to strengthen and to toughen it for certain purposes in life, we must remember there's no alloys with faith. It stands alone. It's as indestructible as God himself. So God tests his people in adversity. He tests his people in prosperity. He tests his people by change of circumstance. He tests people by change and loss of friends and fortune. And even in failing health, and even the loss of loved ones, God tests our faith. And the faith that has passed through the fire will have three things. At the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the three things? Praise, honor, and glory. What more could the child of God desire than to have praise for having passed through the fire? What more could the child of God have honor from the Son when he gives, well done, good and faithful servant, be thou ruler over 10 cities, or 5, or 2, as the measure of faith determines? Or glory. Isn't that what we're all looking for? To experience the blessedness that is the result of our passing through the fire and our lives purified. We shall cry like Job, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, and we shall be glorified together. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The force of love here in our passage is love in action. Love that endures. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The test of Abraham was when he was asked to give up Isaac. God tested not his faith, but his love as well. God tested the love of Rebekah when the message of the servant came that there was a man on the other side waiting for her, and she endured the rigors of the desert in order to reach the man on the other side. And no doubt the Lord Jesus is in view in our text. And we can love what we haven't seen. That's a verifiable fact in human experience. But accompanied with this devoted love is a joy that's linked with believing faith. And it's full of glory to us. Not only a joy anticipatively, but a joy experimentally in our hearts at this present moment. Not only in the fact that we're going to have an unlimited horizon in that glorious heavenly abode, but the fact that we can have that joy with us at the present time. That is all I'm going to say to you at the present, as time is gone. I want to just say in closing that I want your prayers. I want your help in the ministry of the word, that we may be encouraged to dig deep into the word of God and see what the mind of God has for us. We might have said more on this matter, but time fails, as the apostle says in the epistle to the Hebrews. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for the glory that has been set before us, for the glory of the gospel messages that there's an empty tomb. There's an exalted Savior. There's the promise that he who has destroyed death will destroy it for us at his coming again. And whatever the trials of life may be for us, we ask thee, our God, that we shall seek grace and help from thyself to pursue that pathway of blessing that will redound unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the presence of thy people, those who have shared the blessing of being around thy word. Grant thou, God, that it may become to us tonight a well of water that we shall return to drink of the refreshing streams of grace. Give us an evening blessing. And may the love of God our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Divine Spirit be our abiding portion. For his name's sake. Amen.